We've got Acts 24 up on the screen there. We're going to also read a couple of other short passages which are not on the screen, but I can tell you what they are. I'm going to read Acts first, and then Michael's going to read from Luke 21, starting at verse 12. You may want to just listen, or give you the reference so you can turn to it if you want. That's Luke 21, verse 12, where Jesus prepares his disciples for trials and standing before councils and kings and so on. And also, Michael will read from Romans 13, verses 1 to 5, which gives Paul's attitude to the authorities, which also affects his view of how he stands before Felix on trial. So we'll start with Acts 24, and just a bit of context, particularly if you've not been with us. Paul, first sort of two-thirds of Acts, is Paul and his ministry, particularly ministry amongst the Gentiles, and church planting in places that have never heard the gospel in Europe. And he is headed back towards Jerusalem. We've seen that was a conviction that God wanted him to be there to testify there. And we've seen in the last couple of weeks his arrival at Jerusalem, chapter 21, and we're seeing three attempts by his opponents to do away with him. First one, in chapter 21, verse 31, it says that they were trying to kill him. This is in Jerusalem, in the temple precincts. They're accusing him of things. And he is rescued slash arrested by the Romans. That's sort of attempt one to do away with him by his opponents. Second attempt is seen in chapter 23 that Paul preached on last week. And the Romans have rescued him and they've got him under guard. But you can see the plot in verse 12 onwards of chapter 23. 40 hardcore opponents of Paul's make a pact to not eat or drink or do anything until they've... No, sorry, not to eat. It doesn't say drink, does it? Not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. So you've got this sort of funny image of all these floppy 40 people going around because they've not eaten anything for a long time because he's not dead yet. And he's rescued again by the Romans in chapter 23. And he's ushered up to Caesarea, which is where he is at the end of chapter 23. He's kept under guard in Herod's palace, but under guard as a Roman citizen, so treated fairly well, we assume. And so we go from the sort of chaos of chapters 21 to 23, people after him being rescued by Romans or arrested by Romans, whichever way you look at it, from that chaos to the order of a courtroom. Chapter 24, verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. This is the third attempt to do away with him in court. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. All these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison.
Luke 21, starting at verse 12. Jesus speaking to his disciples here. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. And then Romans 13, which you'll find on page 1140 in the Church Bibles. Romans 13, verses 1 to 5. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he says this: "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience."
Great. Well, do turn back to the Acts 24 passage. We've seen in the Luke verses that Jesus prepared his disciples to expect trials, literal trials. He talks about standing before kings and rulers. Sometimes it's the figurative trials, isn't it? Or it's just the court of human opinion. Maybe it's the view of somebody at work the cold shoulder or just the mickey taken by somebody at school. Maybe it's that sort of trial that Christians will face. Or perhaps it's trial on British TV. I know the Power guys on two Sundays ago watched about a 9-minute YouTube clip, which is of a guy called Joshua Sutcliffe, thanks Michael, who's a teacher in Oxfordshire. And he was on this morning on the television programme with Philip Schofield and Holly Willoughby on the sofa interviewing him. And he was accused of misgendering a pupil. So he's a teacher, and he'd said at one point, "Well done, girls," to a group, including one girl who wanted to be identified as a boy. And there was a disciplinary hearing as a result of this. But the tone, I recommend actually watching it, because the tone of the interview is quite interesting to see, particularly in the light of what we're reading here, of Jesus' words, and of how Paul stands up in court. The tone is very much, you know, can you really be a human being? Can you have a heart and take the view that you're taking? And in fact, Philip Schofield, right at the end, puts in a comment that just seemed really unnecessary. He said to the camera, "Well, we'll get back now to the show and back to 2017 and not medieval Britain in just a moment." So the guy, this teacher, who to all intents and purposes seems to be a good teacher, seems to be wanting to do his job well, just is not lining up with this idea of gender being so fluid and us asserting that in children at school. He's put on trial, basically. It's not an official courtroom, but it's a very similar thing. And Jesus says to his people not to worry. He says not to fear. There are words about no one will be able to harm you, and I think that's I've got your soul safe. Whatever people do to your body, you are safe. You're safe with me. He encourages his disciples and says this will result in your being witnesses to them. So this will be good for the gospel. Actually, it might feel painful, but actually this is part of the witness to the world. And I think these are things that we need to be reminded of tonight. And I think the big thing from this chapter 24 is that when the world puts you on trial for the sake of Christ, then keep your conscience clear before God by being faithful to him, but also before men. And we'll see how Paul does that, and he deals respectfully with the authorities. I'm using words, in fact, from verse 16 about having a clear conscience before God and before men. There's also a warning here about delaying in our response to the gospel, which Felix does. But first main sort of heading for tonight is the gospel on trial before the world. This is verses 1 to 23. And first of all, we see accusation. Verse 1, the scene is set for the trial. Paul is being kept under guard in this part of Caesarea. We can be pretty sure which building it was in. There's bits of Caesarea still there. And he's brought out there for this trial. People come up from Jerusalem, and we see the characters who are brought out. The high priest himself has come up from Jerusalem, so they obviously see this as being a very serious trial. And we have other elders, presumably of the Sanhedrin, other Jewish elders. We have Tertullus, who's acting as the barrister, and we have the governor, Felix. Now, his reputation is quite interesting. If you read Tacitus, he says about Felix that Felix played the tyrant with the spirit of a slave. Interestingly, Felix used to be a slave. He was what's called a freedman. He was a slave, but he's now got into this very high position of governor. And Tacitus says he played the tyrant with the spirit of a slave, whatever that means, plunging into all manner of cruelty and lust. So Felix was not a nice man. And we have the barrister in verse 2. opening proceedings, opening for the prosecution. And there's a bit of a rhetorical technique, you probably spotted it as I read this passage, to compliment the judge and just to make him feel that, you know, you're on his side. And so to tell us, brings all of this, you know, we've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and compliments him. And that was kind of a bit of a normal thing, but you have to say, Tertullus kind of seems to really stoop to really low hypocrisy here, because the long period of peace under Felix was actually brutal suppression. I think everyone listening to this would have just seen the mismatch between words and reality. And their point is, verse 5, Paul is a troublemaker. And that's a general charge. He's a troublemaker, he's a pest. But it's got three distinct parts to this charge. First of all, there's public disturbance. We found this man, verse 5, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. That's charge number one. Second part of the charge, or second charge, is that of being a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And the third charge is that he even tried, verse 6, to desecrate the temple. Okay, so three charges. Stirring up riots, so public disturbance, being the ringleader of the Nazarene sect and trying to desecrate the temple. And there's a fair bit of hypocrisy here, isn't there? If you've seen the previous chapter, what have these opponents of Paul been trying to do? They've made a solemn religious oath before God not to eat anything until they've deceived the Roman commander and tried to get Paul off him. They've broken the law and committed murder. That's their plan all along. And now they've got Paul in court on a charge of breaking the law. So there's a fair bit of hypocrisy going on here. Well, how will Paul respond? We've had the accusation, verses 1 to 9. Verse 10 onwards, we have the explanation. And I think lessons here are faithfulness to the gospel, how Paul is faithful to his message, but also is really respectful of the authorities that he's talking to. So it's Paul's turn in verse 10. He gives his opening remarks, similar technique, rhetorical technique, and yet I wouldn't say there's any hypocrisy here, because he just gives facts, doesn't he, about Felix being the judge over this nation for many years. He's very factual about that. And there's a little hint of, I'm grateful, Felix, that you weren't born yesterday. You know all that's going on here. You see people's motives. Notice he also says, I gladly, verse 10, make my defense, or cheerfully. I think that's in the spirit of Luke 21. Jesus words his disciples, do it. Don't be afraid. Do not worry. I cheerfully make my defense, says Paul. And we've seen Paul's view of the Roman, of the authorities. We've read a bit of Romans 13 to remind us what our view should be of our authorities. Sometimes people say Jesus was somebody who led political dissent. Well, yes and no. No, in a very big way. It wasn't about ousting the Romans. And those verses from Romans 13 remind us that we are to see our authorities as being those God has appointed, and therefore our relationship to them and our obedience to them has a direct link with our obedience to God. We do not disobey them unless there is direct contradiction between God's commands and the commands of our authorities. And so Paul's response to his first charge in verses 11 to 13, the one of public disorder, is essentially to say there was one thing I purposely avoided, and that was to make a public scene when I came to Jerusalem. Paul knows that his very presence there is likely to stir people up. He ran a mile from that, and they can check that out. To the second charge in verses 14 to 16, that charge of being a ringleader of this sect, he says, well, yes and no. No, it's not a sect, in that it's not a little group of heretics. But it is the way. Interesting phrase, isn't it, to describe Christianity, and maybe he's drawing on Jesus' words, I am the way, the truth, the life. It is the way, not just a way, but the way. And he says, yes, okay, guilty as charged in a sense, I'm part of this movement. I'm a follower of the way. And yet, I stand in line with Orthodox Judaism. So halfway through verse 14, I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So he's basically saying a follower, a true Israelite is a follower of the way, and a follower of the way is a true Israelite. And reading between the lines, he's kind of saying, if you're a true Israelite as well, for you Pharisees and you Sadducees who are here, you would believe in this Jesus too. Paul's approach is worth dwelling on, isn't it? Notice he's pretty reasonable. He doesn't shout, doesn't stamp his feet. He doesn't unnecessarily stir the nest. He explains respectfully but clearly to the authorities why he is not guilty. And I think it's a real lesson for us. I think we can feel nowadays when a Christian is on trial that they have to respond in a very vocal, and we can be overly indignant in our responses to that. There's no real indignation with Paul. There's patience. There's clarity. We can trust that the gospel is reasonable. It is reality after all. And therefore, we can confidently express it as such. And I know that's not always easy. Really not easy when people put you on the back foot and other people are perhaps not reasonable at all in the argument. But Paul is facing that here as well. His opponents are not being reasonable. He is responding, though, with reason and with respect. And I think the big point at this part of the trial is that it is possible to keep a clear conscience before God and before man. Before God, by staying faithful, not downplaying the gospel, but testifying to the gospel of God's grace, as Paul said he was going to be doing. And also before men, by submitting to authority, when we're called to do that, and we are, for God's sake. And he answers his charges one by one. You know, picture a child, perhaps a young person at school or at college, and maybe the teacher. Maybe it's an RE lesson and you're on the topic of religions. And, you know, there are situations, many teachers are very fair and good, but there are situations, aren't there, sometimes where you might find a teacher does not give a fair representation. How do you respond? How do you respond when perhaps you're even put on the spot, made to look a little bit silly in front of others? Well, surely in those situations, we're not to undermine our teachers. You could apply that to the workplace as well, couldn't you? If you're relating to a boss who has authority over you, how do you respond if you're ill-treated? If it's decided that your behavior or something that you've said doesn't quite conform to how things are done? Well, we don't undermine the authority that God's put in front of us. We speak respectfully, clearly, faithfully, and we do so trusting God. And as we've seen, you know, Paul picked up on this last week, and we've seen it before, God's hand is right the way through these chapters, taking care of Paul. Then we have Paul's response to his third and final charge, that of desecrating the temple, or attempted temple desecration, ATD, you could call that. And his basic reply to that is, well, I've traveled all the way from Greece to bring alms, to bring gifts to my people. What possible reason would I have to desecrate the temple, and where's the evidence for it? It's a clear denial of it in verse 18. And in verses 19 to 20, I think Paul is picking up on the Romans were very clear that if you made an accusation against somebody, you've got to be there in court and back it up. Paul is saying, well, where are my accusers? If they have a point, well, they should be here. In verse 21, maybe I'm being charged because of my belief in the resurrection. And of course, you've got the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees who don't. If it's because of that, well, all the Pharisees, they should be tried as well. So here we have the gospel on trial before the world. The accusation, the explanation, lessons about how Christians are to behave, or at least one example in Scripture of how Paul does that at this point. Staying faithful to Jesus' words and warnings and encouragements, and living out the biblical understanding about our authorities whilst remaining faithful to the gospel. Then the second part of this chapter, I want to call this, it's the world on trial before the gospel. The world on trial before the gospel. And I say that because Paul's been standing before Felix on trial. Now it's really Felix who comes under the microscope. It's as though his heart now is on trial before God. And the big lesson here is of someone who delays in his response to the gospel. And what is our response? Will we fall into that same problem? There's a sort of saying, isn't there? You sometimes see on stickers and posters and things, I can't decide whether to be a good example or a horrible warning. I don't know what you've decided to be in life. This week, I was a horrible warning in one respect. We had the real privilege to be at a snow park on one day this week. And this was in Switzerland, and some others here have been to this place. And there was this ride there where you had to sit in a tubing ring, one of these big round things. You might have been pulled along on the sea in one of those or been on a ride. Well, this was a snow one, and you were sort of thrown off this great big drop down a slope. You hit a kind of ski slope type thing at the end, which catapulted you up into the air. And the guy running this thing gave us very clear instructions, made sure that we knew what we were doing, told us that we could die doing it. All the children's faces, eyes were like this. And gave all those instructions, you know, here's the tire, sit in it in this way, get your legs in, make sure your arms and your legs stay in all the time. When you get thrown up in the air, at that point, push it away, push the tire away so you land separately from it on this giant cushion thing. And we'd heard the instructions, we'd seen what we were about to do, and I thought, well, I'll go first. Let's kind of lead by example. And I went first. What actually happened was, though, I got in the tube, and near the top of the run, the thing sort of started to spin as it was heading down. So I wasn't just heading down forwards and being able to see what I was doing, I was heading down backwards without not a clue how far the little jump was. And not only that, apparently my legs were coming out and it was all just a bit of a mess. As I hit the jump, I was thrown up into the air. And you know that, I don't know if you've ever been in the sea when the waves just throw you around and it's like being in a washing machine and you just don't have a clue which way is up. Well, it was that sort of feeling. And apparently, as I landed and got myself back on my feet at the other end, the French instructor turned to the children and said, "Do not do what he did." Felix's example, his horrible warning, is less amusing. Verse 22, he adjourns the proceedings, fair enough, waiting for more information. But actually, it turns into procrastination. That's our sort of final category. We've had accusation, explanation. Now we have procrastination. I will decide your case when Lysias comes, he says at the end of verse 22. keeps Paul under guard, but Paul has freedom, and his friends can come and take care of his needs. Luke and Aristarchus are almost certainly there. And yet, we see then Felix and his wife Drusilla meeting with Paul in subsequent verses. And it never really gets anywhere in terms of Paul's case. It's worth noting that Felix and Drusilla, their background, their situation is one where Drusilla was married to somebody else, and Felix seduced her away from her husband to become Felix's third wife. Okay, so as they are there with Paul, it's worth just having that information in mind. They, though, have an interest, verse 24, in Paul's message in some way. They're listening. End of verse 24, as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. And we see that Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That's Paul's message, the basic content of it. And something awakens Felix. Felix was afraid, we see. Something hits home in some way. Now, this is natural. This is normal, isn't it? If the gospel is faithfully taught, if these three things, righteousness and our lack of it, and our need of it before God, and self-control as the way to live in this world before Christ returns, the judgment to come, the fact that we'll all stand before him and give an account for ourselves. When these things are faithfully taught, people surely will be disturbed. And maybe you can really relate to this and think back to a time where that was you. Maybe it's a recent time. And the purpose, of course, is to lead a person towards the solution, towards faith in Christ Jesus, as it's put there in verse 24. And here we have the gospel really in a nutshell, and we've sung of it wonderfully tonight. The gospel is, you and I are not righteous, but Christ is righteous. He comes, he stands in our place. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. In other words, he came and he died because I am a sinner. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. He is my righteousness when I come to Christ and put my life in his hands. And life in this world does look very different. It does sometimes summarized as self-control in the New Testament. That is the Christian life. It is living in a world, but not living of the world. It is living for another kingdom. Being self-controlled for Christ and living for his values and his agenda. Living in the knowledge of that judgment to come. But Felix puts it off for another time. Verse 25, halfway through, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. Maybe you're here tonight and you can recognize that fear, that sort of creeping dread that you've felt at times where you've heard the gospel explained clearly, and you've not acted on it. You know that you're not living for Christ. You know that if you were to face the judgment tonight, you'd not be able to have the confidence of Christ standing in your place. It's rather like pain, isn't it? God gives us pain so that we can avoid something worse. I'm sure many a death has been avoided because pain has done its job. And so here, but it doesn't do its job with Felix. One 19th century pastor and preacher comments that there are various reasons for this attitude of delay. And I'm repeating these because they are so relevant. It doesn't matter whether you're in the 19th century, 20th, 21st, humanity is the same. First one is, I just want to get away from a painful topic. I don't like the sound of it. I'm just going to exit stage left and get away from it. We don't do that when our teeth tells us that we need to the dentist, do we? We do something about that. When we know there's a particular problem in some area of our life, when your car is making a crazy noise, I mean, we're just foolish, aren't we, if we leave that. How much more with the gospel? Second reason for this attitude, we think there is time. We think we have time when actually there may not be time. And particularly if you're younger here, you think you've got all the time in the world. You haven't. Life will tick on, things will crowd in. Life sometimes gets snatched away from us when we least expect it. We do not know that we have time. Does Felix perhaps comfort himself with the idea that he's just leaving the door ajar? When I find it convenient, I will send for you. Kind of convincing himself that he hasn't totally closed the door on this. Third reason for this attitude of delay is that just simply the world crowds out this awakened conscience. You might be sitting in church and sensing that sort of creeping alarm that the gospel brings in us, that pain that should lead to a solution, and yet the next morning get on with life and your mind is on other things. Fourth reason for this attitude of delay is, well, I hear the message, but I don't like what it means for me. I don't like what it means for my lifestyle. At this point, think of Felix and Drusilla sitting there in their adulterous relationship, knowing that self-control and the judgment and all of these things require quite a different life. But of course, pleasures from God's hand are vastly better and of course lasting. Well, Felix is hoping for a bribe, we see in verse 26, and yet I think he knows that Paul has got something more valuable than that as well. But Paul is left to languish. Verse 27, 2 years have passed by. Felix is succeeded by Porcius Festus. You know, who would have thought as Paul arrived in Caesarea to make his defense there, that actually the whole ministry and his gospel work would suddenly just grind to a halt for 2 years. Felix's convenient time, I'm quoting Alexander McLaren here, Felix's convenient time was then, but it never came again. For though he communed with Paul often, he trembled only once, and so he passed into the darkness. The gospel we see on trial before the world. We also see the world on trial before the gospel. Maybe there are one of those two main things that you particularly want to take away tonight that particularly is applicable to you. Who knows what trials lie ahead? If you're looking to be faithful, a faithful follower of Christ, there will be trials of some sort. Well, let's have Jesus' words of encouragement. Do not worry. Do not fear. Trust that this will be the time of testimony and the opportunity for witness. You won't come to any harm. And let's do so in the spirit of Romans 13, recognizing that it is God who has established every authority over us, and therefore to do so respectfully, but faithfully. And if that's that procrastination of Felix, if that's you, well, do not do what Felix did. Let's pray. Father, as we look down the centuries to this trial, we thank you for it. We thank you for its record for us. Thank you for those that the next two trials to come before Festus and Agrippa. Father, please teach us through them. And as you send us out into the world, would you enable us not to think that we're not like Paul because our situation is so different, but to see in every small situation, every conversation where we're perhaps challenged and put on the back foot in some way, we see an opportunity to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and to give a clear testimony in the way that Paul does here. We ask this in Jesus' name and in his strength. Amen.